has something important to share. God is going to speak this morning, and he's got something really significant to say to us. And so as the person comes up this morning to share the word of God and to stand in this place, and they open the Bible, would you lean forward and listen for the voice of Jesus and what he has to say to you? And would you welcome with me this morning Jason Cusick?
Thanks. It's awesome to be here this morning. Like Chris said, we are with family when we get to be here. And I can't emphasize that enough. The last 4 years, you guys have been with us. If we want to listen to a message, we'll go listen to Chris online. So we get to do role reversal. We have loved to have just been here the last few months, or last few weeks, seems like months because we travel so much. A couple weeks seems like you've been here for a long, settled. But to be able just to come on Sunday morning, to be part of this congregation, and to worship with you. We were married in this congregation. We were sent out from this congregation. Cammy was dedicated in this congregation. This is our home. So, I knew this was going to happen at some point, but I just want to give you guys a big thank you to start for all that you guys have done in welcoming us back, preparing a home for us, and just making us feel like we are part of your family. So thanks. And I also say that because sometimes when you see the word in the bulletin, missionary speaker, you start to associate personality traits and holier-than-thou-isms that aren't always truly there. And I would ask you, like Chris did, to just say this is one of our own, this is someone from our congregation sharing with us, and to not focus on the missionary aspect because that will cause some people to think, well, I could never be up there. I sat in those pews before I went out, or in pews like those at some point in my life, and I didn't think I'd be up here speaking as a missionary either, but it's what God does in people's lives. I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about what God does in people's lives. We're going to talk, we'll be here with you guys for several months, and hopefully opportunities will come along to explain some of what we do in our ministry. But bottom line in our ministry in Russia, what we have the awesome privilege of doing is to develop relationships with people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ and to walk with them in their journeys, answer their questions, get rid of any myths or ideas or preconceived notions about what it might mean to be a believer or follower of Jesus Christ, and to see some of them come to the end of that journey to receive Christ as their Savior and become part of His church. That's what we have the privilege to do. And we get that model from Jesus' own ministry. His ministry to enter into another world, to leave that which was totally new to him and become what he knew, to enter into that which is totally foreign to him, and to walk with people in their daily lives. I want to talk about one of those stories today where Jesus was walking with someone's life. How he entered into this person's life. And there's change took place because Jesus entered in. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 19, I want to read a story that many of you probably know. Some of you may even know the little children's song that goes with about the poor man's stature in life of Zacchaeus. But we won't make any short person jokes. We will just read the story. Join with me starting in verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want to talk about that last verse as we walk through this passage this morning, but the key aspect is that Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So my 2 points basically are this. What does it mean to seek the lost? What does it mean to save the lost? First, in seeking the lost, we have to understand the needs of the lost, or the need of somebody who is lost. Jesus understood that the spiritual condition in Zacchaeus' life was an individual who was lost, who had no hope, no faith in God, and his spiritual state, if you will, was one of being lost. I don't know how many of you have ever been lost in your life physically, can't find directions. It's a wonderful experience to have that feeling of being lost. You have no idea where you are, right? No, we hate that feeling. When we first moved to Yekaterinburg, we had been there for about 3 days. And we were feeling all bold and confident that we could find our way downtown. We've been on this tram before. It'll run just like it does in the States, and we'll have no problem. And so we went downtown, had dinner, took some pictures to send back. It's a really easy trip, basically. It's just like 4 or 5 stops down that way. It runs east and west through the city. We got downtown, no problem. We ate, took pictures, figured it's starting to get dark. Let's head back home. And instead of heading back the same way it came, for whatever reason, this tram decided to head straight north, nowhere near our apartment. And the only piece of information our colleagues had given us up to this point was, as you explore the city, you might want to stay away from the north part of the city. It's not the safest. It's a more run down, so stay away from there. We'd been there, again, 3 days, so our Russian communication skills were probably about as good as yours. And figuring, now, what are we supposed to do in this situation? I knew we weren't going the right way. Caroline is just saying, jump off, get off. I don't know how that helps us because we're still in a place we don't know where we are. So at least we're, you know, in a contained environment. They won't attack us on the tram. We'll stay here. And we finally realized it's not going a different way. Like, it's not, sometimes trams will just take a different route, but still end up in the same place. We could tell that wasn't going to happen. So I went up to the conductor and just showed her on the map where I wanted to get. And basically I could understand that she said, yeah, not on this tram. That's not going to happen. And that's all. That's the Russian's approach to life. Look, it's not my problem. It's yours. You figure it out. So that was the environment we were in. So I'm like, okay. Thankfully, some other person on the tram understood these poor people are seriously lost and I have to help them. And they came up and either wrote on a sheet of paper or kind of told us, you want to switch trams at the next stop. Just get off. Take the 23 tram home, you'll be okay. I had no choice but to trust this person, because I was that lost. We got off, didn't recognize the area, it clearly was shady, we're like, we need to get out of here quick. Tram came, we took it home, and we weren't recognizing anything until it made a turn, and there was our apartment, and we jumped off as quickly as we could. Those feelings of being lost are horrible, and you're just waiting for someone to rescue you. I'm not sure how many of you guys are, but someone taped it for us and sends it to us, and I'm a huge fan of the TV show Lost. Just because I'm saying, when will these poor people finally get rescued? I mean, it's kind of like the Gilligan's Island thing, but I kind of realized they were never going to get rescued. They tried all their own approaches, it wasn't going to work, but here we're smart in realizing somebody has to rescue us. They're not trying on their own anymore. And so I keep waiting to see, is this how it's going to work? Are they finally going to get off? And you're just wanting to see these people get rescued. Because that feeling of being lost is one of despair, is one of hopelessness, is one of fear. If you've been there, you just are praying, Lord, please have sent someone to help me get out of this situation. I am so lost. And we've all been there physically, and most of us have been there spiritually. I remember growing up as a junior higher, and you guys all know how it works. There's a pecking order in the junior high world and in the adult world. But in the junior high world, someone has to be the one that gets picked on. You just got to pick that one out right off and figure it out. And that was me. And so all the way through elementary school and junior high, I was the odd one out. I was the one that was beaten on or picked on or harassed or whatever. And there were many days where I thought, you know what? I just don't know if I want to keep on going to school and keep on living. Because what's the fun in that? Like, I'm just the one that gets beat on. And there were days where I myself thought about just suicide and saying, maybe this is better off. I was lost. I was desperate. And I was thankfully to be able to part of a church where there were youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and people who spoke into my life, and they rescued me, and they gave me hope through relationship with Christ. I understand lostness on a spiritual level and on a physical level. It's a horrible place to be. You know, as we talked about being lost, you can't find directions. That's momentary. You know, sooner or later, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, someone's going to help you out. You know, it's not going to go on for days, weeks, months, years. But people that are lost spiritually, like Zacchaeus was in the story, they wake up day after day with that hopelessness, with that sense of just lostness, and please, somebody come rescue me. I want to share some statistics with you about lostness. And my fear in statistics is that maybe some of you are out there like me, and you tend to analyze things a lot. And so when you hear a statistic, you try to figure out, how did they come up with that? Is that really true? I'm not sure if there's validity in that statistic. Can I encourage you, don't be like me for the next 5 minutes. Get rid of the analytical self and realize that each one of these statistics represents somebody's life, a lost individual. First statistic is this. Of the world's population today, approximately 2 billion people, or one-third of the world's population, have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 billion people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of those 2 billion people, 50,000 die daily, separated from God for all eternity. 50,000 people. So today's February 1st. By February 11th, Long Beach would no longer exist. 50,000 people are dying every day without ever having a chance. Not because they chose not to. Not because someone presented to them. They said, not now, maybe later. Because they've never had the chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I always try to compare things to the United States because I don't ever want to come across like there's needs around the world, there's not needs here. Right? There's needs in both places. But say, for example, someone in this community wants to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ entered this world, that he was born, that he lived amongst us, and that he died on a cross to give us an opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's waiting for our response. If they want to hear that story, they'd have to talk to 5 different people before someone could explain that to them in a way they could understand, or that would actually know the story. They'd have to talk to 5 different people. But in places where we serve, like in Russia and some other places around the world, they wouldn't have to talk to 5 people. They'd have to talk to 500 people before someone could tell them that story. The needs of the lost people are great. We live in a city of about 2 million people. So about 4 times the size of Long Beach. In that city of Ekaterinburg, there's 20 churches. Average attendance in each church is about 100 people. So you're looking at a believing congregation, if you will, or a believing number of people in the city, about 2,000 people. In a city of 2 million people. And that is actually average for all of Russia. Statistics will say there's about 1 believer for every 1,000 people in Russia. About 0.1%. Compared to United States, which is approximately 20-25%, depending on which statistic you look at. So you look at, you know, Long Beach. How many churches are there in Long Beach? And I'm not saying that they're all doing a phenomenal job. I'm just using it as a comparison. 20 churches in a city of 2 million people. And that's what we've been called to bring hope. Because see, another sign of lack of hope in Russia is that Russia has the 3rd largest suicide rate around the world. On a daily basis, there are 2,000 people that commit suicide around the world. And Russia is 3rd on that list, with about 32 people for every 1,000 that commit suicide in Russia, compared to about 10 or 11 in the United States. It's 3 times greater. It's a country and a culture that has just been devoid of hope, any sense of there's a future, being called to something greater in serving God, realizing that I can have peace and that somebody can accept me for who I am, all of that is available through Jesus Christ. First part in seeking the lost was to understand the needs of the lost. Our Heavenly Father understood those, Jesus understood those when He entered in the world, and He understood that when He took time with Zacchaeus. Second part about seeking after the lost is to understand the motivation. Okay, we get this need. Okay, we're grasping this. This is huge. What can we do? Well, the next step is to have a motivation. And that Jesus' motivation was one of compassion. And he was moved by compassion through the bulk of his ministry. And we see that that is the tone. We see at one point in Matthew chapter 9 when he looks out over the crowd of people. And he says, I have compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. Now, I don't know much about sheep. I'm not in any way a shepherd. But I understand this. A sheep without a shepherd is a seriously in trouble sheep. It's got no one to follow. It has no one to protect them. And they are completely alone. And so to have that type of an analogy makes perfect sense. And so he had compassion on them, and that was his motivation. At times when he performed his miracles and he fed the 5,000, he said, I have compassion on these people. I can't ask them to leave. They have no food. I want to help them. And I believe as he saw Zacchaeus, that was also his motivation. He had compassion on Zacchaeus in that tree. Because if he didn't have compassion, I could imagine his approach would have been, Zacchaeus, get down from that tree. You're a bum tax collector. You've been ripping people off for years. Get down and we have to talk. I'm going to tell you all the things you've done wrong. But that wasn't his approach. He said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to have lunch with you today. That was his approach. And I can just see it. And it's amazing to me that here Jesus was, as the passage says, just passing on through Jericho, had no agenda, wasn't even supposed to really stop much. He was just passing through. And he's got a crowd developed. And he could easily be focused on the crowd, as most of us would be. There's hundreds of people. He's focusing on them. But Jesus sees this one individual up in a tree. And the compassion of Jesus was that he understood the needs of an individual. And you know, one of the things that is so different between the Russian culture and the North American culture is the busyness of the North American culture. Russians, it's not like they're not busy. But it's just a different mentality. Most of you have calendars planned out. You know what's going on. If I gave you a date, you could probably tell me what's going on that date. And we live our lives so scheduled. And it's just our culture. I'm not making any statements about it. But in the Russian culture, if I'm on my way to a meeting, and I might even possibly be running late, and I come across my neighbor, it is more important that I am late for my meeting, but that I stopped and talked to my neighbor, even if it was for 5 or 10 minutes. Didn't get any new information on their life, but I stopped for that person. They are very focused. The Russians will always say, you know, I lived in the States for a while, and I had people that were friends, I guess, and I would call them up, and I would say, hey, you know, can we get together? I need to talk about something. They say, well, I'm kind of busy now, but maybe next week, or you know, I do want to talk to you, but I'm busy right now. And Russians, I can't understand that, because a friend would stop whatever they had for that person. And I guess it was a wake-up call for me, because I am that structured person, and I am that one who likes to keep things in order, and, you know, I got to get somewhere, so that neighbor is always going to be there. You know, I can always talk to them, but I got this meeting. And then I realized that my neighbor's not always going to be there. Because one of my neighbors was a physics professor at the university and always wanted to talk and always said, come on over. And I always put it on my to-do list. That's how structured I am. Meet with Stanislav. It was on my to-do list. But you know what? Stanislav always got bumped. And one of my biggest regrets of the last 4 years is that Stanislav passed away. He was on my to-do list, but I didn't get over there because I was too busy. We need to make sure that we stop for individuals and that we structure our lives that there's time for the unplanned person or the person that's on our list. If we make lists of people that I really am praying for, I want to make sure that I have time for that person. It can't just be on a to-do list. It's got to be greater than that. It's got to be what drives us. And I admit that I failed in that. So as we talk about the motivation and the needs to share Christ, the needs for the lost, it comes from a heart of compassion. And that compassion motivates us. And again, maybe you're that type of person. Again, I've already talked about the analytical ones, and I'm not naturally compassionate. I tend to think logically. I tend to think of what should happen. Feelings are kind of one of those things that, why would they get involved in the decision? It's pretty clear. And so I don't do compassion naturally. And just ask my wife as she's laughing in the front row. I don't do compassion that well. But as I was preparing to go overseas, a good friend of mine, a missionary, told me this. He said, let me encourage you to be praying every day for the people of Russia, that God would give you a heart for those people. And we have done that because, I tell you what, if it wasn't for that heart of compassion, I don't think we would keep doing what we do. But God has given us that heart. And I want to encourage you, and there'll be time later on in a response for this, but I want to encourage you to make that a prayer. God, give me a heart for those who are lost. Break my heart for the people who have not yet heard, or for those in my community, in my neighborhood, who have not yet received. Give me a heart of compassion for those people. Because see, once we understand the need, and we understand, and we have this compassion, we are ready for action. And I think sometimes as a church, we talk about the need, and we call for action, and we miss the compassion that comes first. Because missions and evangelism, it's all about compassion and the heart. We can as a church, spend time on evangelism training, and we can do classes, and we can prepare opportunities for you to do that. But if there is not compassion that's motivating you to do those things, it's just an exercise. That's why Jesus was motivated by compassion for all he did. So we want there to be action, but we want to be motivated by compassion first. And oftentimes, as you'll see here in this passage, when you start to move into the action phase, it doesn't mean every decision you make is going to be well received by everybody else. I've preached this passage, I've read it several times. I continue to be surprised by the statement of the religious leaders that said, what is he doing? He is spending time with a sinner. As if he was supposed to spend time with somebody else. Like, he came to seek and save the lost. They're lost. I should spend time with them. Like, it was so clear to Jesus, and they completely missed it. And they were frustrated, and they didn't want him to do it, make it stop, make it go away. He's supposed to spend time with just us. Stop it. You know, and I don't know how many of you enjoy going to the DMV. You guys put that on your calendar when it's time to do a new license. You look forward to those opportunities. I have the opportunity, if you will, about every week to go to the Russian post office. And this is not in any way to encourage you not to send packages. We love them. I'll go to the post office. I just want to make that up front. But going to the Russian post office makes going to the DMV here, like an afternoon at Starbucks or wherever you want, Panera Bread, it's just a relaxed environment. Go to the Russian post office, and let me explain why I say that. The Russian post office, to me, has a purpose. And that purpose is to help people send mail and to receive mail. And they would state that is indeed our purpose. That is what we're here. That's why we are the postal service. But they've added a lot of other services, if you will, to the postal service. So that if you are at the post office and you are a retired individual and you would like to collect your pension, you can wait in line at the post office and you can do that. If you would like to pay your phone bill, post office is a great place to do that, as well as your electric bill, your cell phone bill, your internet bill, all those bills, most of them you can pay at the post office. If you would like to buy a magazine or a Christmas card or holiday cards, post office, good place for that, as well as buying shampoo or toiletries. It is all available for you at the post office. And the beauty of it is there's one window usually. So while I am there to do what the post office is created to do, and to send something or receive something, others are taking advantage of all the other services. And it is so frustrating for me to have to wait in that line. And just when I think it's my turn, I forget that part of the Russian culture is to walk into a room and say, when there's a line, well, who's last? Say, well, I'm behind that guy. And they can leave and be on their merry way as long as they're back before that guy leaves the line. So I'm thinking I'm next, and like three people show up, they're like, well, I'm behind this guy. He turns around and said, yeah, they are behind me, and I have to wait a little bit longer. And my frustration's building, and my frustration's building, and the whole point of it is I'm saying, but you don't understand, but the purpose is for me to be able to do these other things. And you've added all these other services, you like to call them, that I'm sure are helpful to most, but are really annoying me. And one day while I was in line, I kind of thought, is the Church of Jesus Christ in any way like that? I know the Russian church in some ways is. That here's a purpose, to be a place where people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, can understand what it means to have a relationship with Him, can walk in discipleship and transformation like we've been talking about, and to be a place of hope for the community. That's the purpose. But boy, they like to add other things and expectations of what it's supposed to look like. And we've got to have this program, and we've got to have this ministry, and we've got to have that, to the point that all those other things are there. But boy, we've kind of forgot about the purpose again. And I would just say, may that not be Long Beach Alliance Church. May it not be so here. That we know our purpose. And we are not going to let other things sidetrack us. Because we understand the need, we're motivated by compassion, and we're willing to get into action whatever it looks like. Even if some say, well, boy, that's not what church normally looks like. But if it's really reaching people, if it's spending time with sinners, like Jesus was, then we need to be doing that. So we've talked about what it means to seek after the lost. It means understanding the need, being motivated by compassion, and taking that compassion into action. And that, I would say, of the two, seeking and saving the lost, that is probably more on us. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and He sent us to do the same. That first half is more on us. It's more our responsibility to be seeking after lost people. Jesus also said He came to save the lost. And I would say that that is mainly Jesus' responsibility. I have 2 points when I say that is His responsibility for saving the lost. The first is, so many times when we hear a message on missions and the need for the lost, need for evangelism, there's a tendency to put guilt on people and to say, it's our responsibility, that's it, we're going to leave here, and Long Beach is our responsibility, we're going to make it happen. And we're going to reach Long Beach, and then California, and then the world, we're going to make it happen. And while I want there to be motivation and passion, I don't want there to be any guilt. I don't want it to be motivated by some false sense that it's up to us. See, because we understand what that feels like. As I already said at the beginning of the message, there's about 2,000 believers in our city. So we understood what it was like to live day in, day out, knowing that the other 1,894,000 people don't know Christ. And to feel like, well, it's our responsibility. We got to make it happen. That's what we're here to do. That's what they've sent us to do. We've called to that. We got to make it happen. And that is an overwhelming burden that we had to let go. It's not healthy, and it's not the truth. It's not our responsibility to save people, but boy, it is our responsibility, as Scripture tells us, to make the most of every opportunity and to always be prepared to share the hope that we have. So when I did stop to talk to my neighbor knew who we were. And at a certain point in time, our neighbor knew exactly why we were there. We were there to bring hope to people and to help them know who this God is that we serve. We would go to the same kiosk day after day. So they got to know these Americans that speak funny, but at least they're smiling. Maybe something's going on in their lives. We tried to make the most of our opportunity. And that is our responsibility, and it is your responsibility to make the most of our opportunity every day in relationships that we have. I also say it's not our response. It's only Jesus that saves, because that is what Scripture teaches us as well in regards to other avenues to God, or other avenues to heaven, if you will. Scripture teaches us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. Jesus Himself said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I state that in what I know is like the most unpolitically correct, arrogant, perceived reality when we make those statements. That's why Chris would say, as he said this morning, we are a danger to America if we hold to that truth. But we don't make that up. We didn't think that was a good idea someday. We didn't choose truth. We don't have that opportunity to choose truth. Truth is truth, and that's what Scripture teaches. And it's been interesting to me as I, you know, we're out of the loop on the North American church. You know, we're over there. And so when we come home, we get a chance to kind of read what some of what's being discussed in the North American church. And there's a lot of conversations about why we do what we do and why we meet at certain times and why we dress certain ways and why we have certain types of music. And most of those are conversations about, can we change things that might make it a more welcoming environment? Sure, that's fine. I don't see major problems in that. The next level is oftentimes, do we really have to hold true to the fact that other faiths don't lead to God? Why do we have to really hold to that one? Maybe that's not true either. Maybe we can just say, hey, you got your faith and I got mine and they both lead to God. And there's a huge, huge danger in that for the mentality of the North American church. The first danger is that it's not what Scripture teaches. So we're going against that. The second danger is if we start to believe that you have your faith and I have mine, certain countries have their faith, we have ours, why should we be concerned about sending missionaries to countries that have their own faith? They're good. Let them be. But we've already talked this morning about the concept of lostness. And God's plan, as Scott read, was that he sent his son for the whole world. Not for those countries that would choose to be Christian. Not for those countries that would be receptive right off the bat to the gospel. But for the whole world. God's plan from the beginning, all the way when he was calling Abraham, was for all nations. Read through Scripture. Figure out, go online and find a Bible Gateway or whatever and type in the phrase all nations and see how many times it comes up. I wish I'd have caught on to that so much earlier in life. I didn't catch on to that till I was almost done with seminary. And I thought the missionary professor was just making it up because he's a missionary, he's supposed to say those things. And it just wrecked me that I was like, I have missed this for so long. That God's plan for the beginning was for all nations. Not those that would just choose him, but for all nations. Only Jesus saves. But he's not being arrogant. He's being as compassionate as possible and opening the door for all nations that whoever will come, he is ready for a response. Finally, I want to say this in regards to saving the lost. Saving the lost came with a huge price for Jesus Christ. It cost him pain, humiliation, and ultimately death. We see it here beginning in this passage in Luke chapter 19, where the Pharisees kind of say, who is this guy? What's he doing spending time with sinners? And they begin to kind of sit on the side and say, we've got to stop this. We've got to figure out how to make this guy change. Be more like one of us. They realize they can't. So they then compose a plan where they are going to arrest him. They're going to beat him. And ultimately hang him on a tree. Hang him on a cross. In front of all. And say, see, that's what happens. Don't be like him. But Jesus knew that's what he was called for. He came to seek and save the lost. That's part of his plan. And he then went on to tell his disciples and prepared them so many times. He began to talk in the Beatitudes even before his death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 5. And we like to preach the Beatitudes about blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. We like those. But we don't often preach the last one. It said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for me. For if they persecuted me, they're going to do the same to you. And consider it like almost like joy. Be thankful because they're doing it because of my name. You're being that good of a representative of me that you're being persecuted. Rejoice in that. We don't fully grasp this concept of suffering, of persecution. But boy, it's really in there in the New Testament. You look at the Apostle Paul and Peter's writings. They are so many times encouraging the brothers and those that they're writing to, those churches, to stand firm, to stick it out in the midst of persecution. And we have Paul's example of one who was persecuted many times. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 if you want to later on. And he lists all the times he was flogged and stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead and imprisoned. That was just Apostle Paul's life. And what amazes me is how later on he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that, but see, our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us a glory that will later on be revealed. And it's hard for me to think that he could call that life light and momentary. It wasn't like an afternoon, you know, where it was kind of tough for him. This was years of Paul's life. And again, as an outsider, sometimes I wonder, if the North American culture and the North American church culture has not bought into the safety first mentality of North America. We are so focused on safety and cleanliness and using everything to get rid of any possible germ. We want it to be safe, you know, and is it safe to do this? And over the last 4 years, it's been the talk of politics. Whatever's going to be safer for America, that's what we want. And we'd be naive to think that that's not going to seep its way in to our beliefs as followers of Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that what we've been called to as followers of Jesus Christ is a life of safety. I believe we've been called into a life of obedience, to follow God in whatever it looks like. I want to read a little bit of a longer quote. I don't normally do this, but Erwin McManus has written a book challenging the North American church to grab a hold of that barbarian kind of mentality. He kind of rails against the domestication of the North American church, that we have kind of become safe. He says this, "There may not be a more dangerous weapon for violence or oppression than religion. It seems counterintuitive, but when human beings create religions, we use them to control others through their guilt and shame. True religion always moves us to serve others and to give our lives to see those oppressed find freedom. Paul persecuted followers of Christ and even instigated their deaths, but then he risked his own life so others might live. He once personified the very worst that happens when a religion becomes civilized. It moves away from God and oppresses humanity in God's name. Paul was once consumed by religion, but then he was transformed by the living presence of God himself. We too must find the barbarian way out of civilization. How have we come to the sanitized view of the faith to which Jesus calls us? Somewhere along the way, the movement of Jesus Christ became civilized as Christianity. We created a religion using the name of Jesus Christ and convinced ourselves that God's optimal desire for our lives was to insulate us in a spiritual bubble where we risk nothing, sacrifice nothing, lose nothing, worry about nothing. Yet Jesus' death wasn't to free us from dying, but to free us from the fear of death. Jesus came to liberate us so that we would die up front and then live. Jesus Christ wants to take us to places where only dead men and women can go." I say all that, and I think Paul answers the question that the only way that we can have that view of suffering, we can have that view of whatever it costs, whatever it takes, is because we have an eternal perspective. Paul stated that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the end when he said, "These light and momentary troubles are preparing for us a glory that will later on be revealed. So therefore we don't lose heart. Because we don't focus on what is seen, we focus on what is unseen. We have eternity. And God has set eternity in the hearts of men," Ecclesiastes says. We as believers ought to have eternity in our sights. It's only as we have eternity in our sights that we can begin to ask the questions, whatever it costs, I'm willing. Because in light of eternity, it's not that important. As we start talking about our finances and what it might cost us to invest in outreaches at our church, or to invest in giving to the Great Commission Fund, or to invest in missions, in light of eternity, we have to start evaluating our finances. You know, I know about this much about economics. But I have a conviction that I think one of the things that is happening with the economy in the United States is that it's forcing us to ask ourselves the question, do I really need that? Or should I be charging it instead? Do I really need that? And it's kind of a reshaping of saying, probably not. And as believers, are we asking ourselves the questions, do I really need that? Well, man, could that money be used for a greater good? You know, I sat in the annual meeting last week and just rejoiced to look at how this church has continued to grow its giving to the Great Commission Fund and other mission avenues. And we want to just say thank you. That money is what allows us to do what we do. That money allows us to remain on the field. That money just takes care of our lives. It takes care of rent, takes care of things like health insurance and our travels, and it's what we live off of. And so we can't thank you enough. Basically, what you gave covered us last year, just about. And we want to say thank you to that. But I also always want to be calling people to greater and greater sacrifice. We're in a situation right now in the Great Commission Fund that we're approaching about a $2 million deficit, and it's only January. We did great. Boy, I tell you, the first 3 months of the year, we were at 100%, which had not happened in years. So we were really hopeful and encouraged, and then, as you all know, the economy continues to get worse and worse. And when the economy gets worse, interestingly enough, the one area that feels at first is charitable giving, which I find a little bit ironic. But anyway, that's what starts to happen. And so now we're at a point where we're about $2 million deficit. But the interesting thing is that we have probably the lowest budget we've had in years with the Great Commission Fund. It's bare bones. To the point that now when things get tough, our staff on the field, just a week or two ago, got an email that 15% of your allowance is going to be cut starting February 1st. Because we just don't have it. And what's so shocking to me is that if every Alliance believer or every Alliance attender gave $10 a month to the Great Commission Fund, we would have a $50 million budget. Our budget right now is hovering just around or under close to $40 million, and we can't make it. $10 a month, it's just over $100 a year. So I would encourage those of you, if you have not begun to give the Great Commission Fund, boy, now's a great time. There's no greater investment for your finances than in helping to reach those who are lost. We can only have eternity in perspective as we start talking about our time and how we use our time. And I've alluded to the fact already that, you know, we tend to be so busy. And then we just become reactionary to life. But are we setting aside time and strategically saying, I'm leaving aside a couple blocks of time because I would like to spend that time with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with people I go to school with, whoever that case may be, not quote-unquote church people. We had to fight against that in the Russian church. They wanted to, which is a wonderful thing. But if all we're doing is meeting together as a body, then we are only strengthening ourselves and we are limiting the impact we can have. So are we prepared to look at our time in light of eternity? And finally, are we prepared to look at our lives and what it's going to cost us in light of eternity? I could stand up here and paint for you this romantic picture of what it means to be a missionary and to serve God overseas and all the fun travel and all the wonderful things you get to do. And that's part of it. There's some of that. But, boy, I'll tell you, for Caroline and I, it has been a very difficult 4 years. And I think the only thing that gets us through sometimes is eternity in perspective. You're not seeing the ministry grow. You're in an environment where the Russians are often asking, why are you here? We don't need you here. You don't really ever feel like you belong. You don't have family nearby. You're struggling with weather, and anything that tends to happen in your family gets magnified because you're all you have. And we have all those factors. And, you know, speaking honestly as a human being, if I had the choice, if we had the choice, we'd hang out here in Long Beach. I'm not going to lie. But we have eternity in our hearts, and God has called us to something greater. And, you know, the last year, 4 years, we saw one person come to Christ. And we understand that if we serve 20 years in Russia, we may see 4 people receive Christ as their Savior. On a human level, it's not really good statistics. It's not going to sell very well. Bring us back a better investment than that. But with eternity in our sights, that's 4 people. That's what it looks like for us. So as I conclude at this point, I want to say this. When Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 21, was starting to get ready to send out his disciples, he made this statement to them. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. With the exact same mission of seeking and saving the lost, with the exact same needs of people and the need for compassion, and with the exact same costs of possibly your life. And some of the apostles did sacrifice their lives in obedience to that call. And I believe that if he said that to his disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, that is our same exact mission. That Jesus has said to each one of us today, I am sending you to seek and to save the lost. I've laid out what it looks like. I'm not sending you something I wouldn't do on my own. But will you join me in this of seeking and saving the lost? Following my example, Jesus says. Having the heart of compassion and being willing to do whatever it takes for those who are lost. I want to pray. The worship team is going to come up here and lead us in some songs, an opportunity for a response collectively. But I've left us at a place where I really haven't answered what I'm asking you to do this morning. And I want to give you some time to begin to say, God, what are you saying to me? And then I'm going to wrap it up and give us an opportunity for a response individually. So begin to ask, God, what are you saying? What's this going to look like for me in seeking and saving the lost? Let's pray.